guy going. You notice I haven't forgotten this in a little while. I guess my memory is doing a rebound. But it wasn't worth a flip there for a while, yeah.
You know, it takes them a while to get that on.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, the girls ain't always here, and yeah, it may be 2 or 3 weeks to get a lesson on there. And you're right about that. Okay. Well, here's where we are. We're planning churches. Not us, but our friends are. And Paul is on a third pass through this area up in here. They did this on the first one. So these churches were planted early on. On the second one, they did a similar deal. Two groups. One group went south, one group went overland like Paul has done. And this is the third journey you see here. So these churches in this area here have actually been visited now a few times. So they're probably doing pretty good. They've had the opportunity to grow and to learn and so on. Well, on this third journey, remember these are all taking place now about 47 through 57 AD, first century. If you think of it as the decade of the 50s, you're close enough. He, on this third journey now, he comes over here and parks at Ephesus for nearly 3 years, between 2 and 3 years. So the third journey is more or less characterized by the city of Ephesus. The second journey was more or less characterized by the city of Corinth. First journey, no real featured city, but the second one, second journey, Corinth was the mainstay. It was there over a year and a half. Third journey, he's here at Ephesus over, well, around, say, 2.5 years. So he's been there, and while he's there now, him and his compadres and everybody kind of evangelized this whole region here, this whole area of what is today Turkey. The Romans called it Asia back in the day, and that's why that name is on there. So this whole area now has benefited from Paul's ministry greatly. And the whole movement of Christianity now is westward, which we noted before is kind of relevant to us since that's more or less our heritage is from the Western Europe and so on as compared to it turning right and going eastward here. You know, all the Muslims may have been converted had he gone that way, but he didn't. He came this way, and so we're the benefactors of that. So when we left off last week, he was here in Ephesus. Things have been going well. They've been evangelizing that whole part of the world. And lo and behold, verse 23 of chapter 19, we see another one of them nasty old gates of hell raising its ugly face. We've seen that opposition to the gospel in a variety of forms, haven't we? The Lord said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, which implies that they would try, and they are. We've seen opposition to church planting and the spreading of the gospel in a variety of forms, and we'll see another one here this morning. This is kind of an old form, warmed up again by Satan to attack Paul and his compadres there. So let's look at the detail of this deal. Verse 23 of Acts 19. About that time there came no small disturbance concerning the way. Now the way was an early name for Christianity. That's all that means. So what this verse is saying is that there's a big flap that arose attacking Christianity. There was a certain guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Notice how Luke likes to use these double negatives. You'll see that in his writing. No little business to the craftsmen. So this guy, he's probably head of the local AFL-CIO for silversmiths. And their monetary gains are being impacted by the spread and growth of Christianity. Christians don't need to buy these little silver idols to Artemis, the Ephesian goddess, so they don't buy them. So now all of a sudden with Paul and his buddies spreading the gospel so successfully, they got their hand in this guy's pocket. He ain't making the same kind of money he was before. So these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, hey guys, all of us tradesmen here in Ephesus are having our income impacted by the spreading of Christianity. That can't happen. We got to stop that. You know, our prosperity depends on this business. They're taking money out of our pockets. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, that crazy guy telling people that idols are no gods at all, that Paul must be crazy. All this area around here now is being impacted by the truth of the gospel. So these guys that are making their living off of making idols to false gods, they don't like what's going on here. This is nothing new on the part of Satan to use the loss of monetary income to oppose Christianity. So he's using it here. And Demetrius goes on to say, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, who would be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Oh my gosh. Heaven help us if that were to take place. This is an interesting passage of scripture. I think I've read this to you before, but let's just take a moment and read it again. That kind of describes the attitude toward idols that I think is it's almost humorous if it wasn't so serious. It's seriously bad. Let me read you this little passage. It's in Isaiah 44, verses 12 and following here. This is the Isaiah's summary of the folly of idolatry. Check this out. It says, "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry as his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. He's working so hard making these idols, they just wear himself out. Another shapes wood. He makes them out of wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk." He knew how to draw chalk lines even back in those days. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? "He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit on in a house, whether it's metal or whether it's wood. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. So he tries to promote his business and his idol making by planting his own trees and growing his own wood," and so on. "Then it becomes something for a man to burn. It's big enough, the tree is big enough, he can actually burn it. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. So he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for thou art my God.'" So what he's described here is this idol maker who takes this log from a tree that he's grown. He cuts the log in two. He burns half of it in a fire from which he cooks his food and is satisfied. The other half of the same log that he's just burned in the fire, he carves into an idol and falls down and worships it. The same log is good for one thing, one half of it, and that's a fire to cook his food, and the other half is so wonderful and valuable that he makes an idol out of it and falls down and worships it. The same log. That's kind of the definition of stupidity, isn't it? The same piece of wood, half of it is an idol to be worshipped, and half of it is to be burned to cook your hot dog at lunch. That's Isaiah's summation of the folly, the foolishness, the stupidity of idolatry. These guys are in that business. Collectively, they're stupid. Collectively, they're worshipping the creation instead of the creator. And they don't like the fact that Paul is impacting that negatively for them. So, Demetrius then whips the crowd into a lather, verse 28. When they heard this, that is, when they heard that Artemis's magnificence could somehow or another be lessened by the work of Paul, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so we got this crowd of people now in Ephesus, lathered up by Demetrius the silversmith, basically going nuts over this goddess, this idol, Artemis. And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So the crowd there in Ephesus, going berserk, they run into this theater there as a group, and they drag a couple of Paul's buds with them, because they think they're the cause of this loss of income. Now, we've seen a number of instances where crowds were used by Satan to do some bad things. Remember a mob killed Stephen? Remember that? Stoned him to death. That was a fine example of mob action. We saw it, that was in Lystra. We saw it in Philippi. We saw it in Thessalonica. We saw it in Berea. We saw it in Corinth. And now we're seeing in Ephesus. Six different occasions we see Satan using mob action to try to silence Paul and his friends in the spreading of the gospel. So it's not a new trick. We've seen it before. Now, what do you think Paul's reaction to such a mob action should be? What do you think Paul should do when he sees this mob forming and becoming basically a collection of nutcases there in Ephesus, going berserk over the possibility that their great goddess is being offended? What should he do?
Run.
What's that?
Run.
Yeah, run? That sounds like a plan to me, doesn't it? He's done that in the past a bunch, hasn't he? Yeah, Paul used to run from this kind of thing in Acts chapter 9. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That is, they got him away from danger back in that day. In Acts chapter 13, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. They left that town to get away from the danger there. Acts 14, they became aware of a threat to mistreat and stone him. They left the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions. They fled the danger back. Remember on that first missionary journey, they got the heck out of there when they knew people were trying to kill them. And at Berea, they sent Paul and Silas away at night to flee the danger there. In Acts 17, in Thessalonica, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, stirring up the crowds, just like here. And immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Say again now, I couldn't hear you.
I'm saying, isn't it true that the Lord used, you know, ways and means to kind of maneuver the crowds too on occasion, and that was a little different meaning, I think, for different circumstances, but it wouldn't be quite the same, I don't think, here, would it?
Yeah, no, there will be a time when a crowd actually saves Paul's bacon.
Yeah.
We'll see that in just a little bit when he gets down to Jerusalem. But all these instances that I'm citing here is he's actually fleeing danger. And here, in this particular instance, he wants to go to the danger. Look at verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assemblies, the disciples would not let him. Now, we've seen him on a number of occasions before use common sense and get the heck away from this kind of crazy, unpredictable mob behavior. here, for some reason, he wants to go into the assembly and try to talk to these people. But his bud said, no way, Paul. Disciples would not let him. They stopped him from going in there. They recognized the dangers to him and stopped him. He wanted to go in there. Is it sensible to pay attention to the counsel of your godly friends? A few Proverbs make this point. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So the Proverbs stress for us the fact that if you have a number of godly friends, it's wise to listen to their counsel. And in this particular case, Paul did. Either that or they just tackled him and drug him out of there, I don't know which, but they stopped him from going into this mob. So counsel from Christian men is valuable. It's something to be taken seriously and listened to. So with this mob now lathered up, he was going to go into there. And remember what happened to Stephen when he encountered a mob. They stoned him to death. Verse 31, and so some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Some of the locals there who know these people, know these mobs, and know the danger, they just kept leaning on Paul and said, don't go in there. They just simply use common sense. Sometimes our theology boils down to just using common sense. Do what makes sense. If there's danger ahead, avoid it if you can, which he's done on many occasions. But here, for some reason, he wanted to march right into that assembly, and his friends stopped him. And the crowd doesn't even know, half of them, why they're even there. Verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they'd come together. That's always good, have a bunch of people don't even know what the heck they're there for, but yet they're crazy, they're berserk, they're going nuts, and they don't even know why. Beg your pardon?
Sounds familiar.
Yeah. Stop me if you've heard this before, if you've been watching the news or anything. So, some of the crowd concluded that was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So they did drag somebody in there, and he was going to at least try to talk to him. But when the crowd recognized that Alexander was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," the Ephesus version of Allah Akbar. Now, they don't know why they're there. They're just shouting and trying to salvage the great and wonderful magnificence of their idol, Artemis. So, what a mess. Sounds like the last place on earth a believer would want to be. Yeah, Bob?
Was Alexander the Great a Jew?
I beg your pardon?
Was Alexander the Great a Jew?
I don't think so. He was a Greek. Remember, his father was Philip of Macedon.
Yeah.
So he came.
I just wondered because identifying this Alexander as a Jew.
Yeah. No, I don't know who this Alexander is. He apparently was maybe he was a synagogue official or something like that, and they were going to kind of, I guess, take out their angst on him. But before he could even talk to them, you get this crazy outcry. And then this other player steps forward to verse 35. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk said. Now, the town clerk would be a fairly influential guy in this area, so they'd at least maybe shut up enough to listen to the guy. So he now, the Ephesian town clerk, Maybe he would be sort of like a mayor, maybe, something like that. He speaks up and says to them, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the guarding of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" That's where they thought she came from. They had this stone which had some bumps on it that made them think it was a female form and that it had come down from heaven, and they'd built this humongous arena to her, big monster thing. I think it had something like 450 columns that went all the way around it. You know, it was like a football field or two. It had this big deal going on there. And this guy is saying, "Look, everybody knows that our goddess is hot stuff, and that this other stuff doesn't matter. Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." So the guys that they're trying to dump on, they haven't said or done anything to really offend the Ephesians. So he goes on, verse 38, "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another." That is, there is a legal, proper way to pursue this matter rather than being a bunch of rabid, crazy mobsters here. "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, and there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." In other words, look, guys, we keep on being crazy like this, the Romans are going to come in here and dump on us, and they're not going to like the fact that we've just stirred up a mob action here today. And he reminds them of the fact that they're under Roman control and Roman influence, and they need to settle down lest the Roman heat come down on them. And after this saying, he dismissed the assembly. So this guy, actually a law and order advocate, probably not a member of Antifa of his day, settles the crowd down and gets this whole thing sort of resolved. So he was a good man. He was a good player. He did what the city needed done. He also helped to maybe save Paul's bacon and a few of his friends. We don't know for sure how that would have gone, but he's able to at least dismiss the thing. The curious part of the whole thing is Paul's reaction and his desire to go into the arena and talk to this mob in this frenzied state of craziness that they seem to be under. So what happened after that? Well, after the uproar had ceased, verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. So Paul leaves this area now and is going to go back over into this area over here. So he gets out of here and goes this way. Sounds like a sensible thing to do, doesn't it? The crowd wasn't able to string him up like they wanted to. And so he leaves Ephesus and heads on then further west into Macedonia. And when he'd gone through these districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, probably down here to Corinth, where he'd been before. So he goes through this area here and comes down here to Corinth. Now, what we're not told here, but we will be later, is that these churches in this area up here are all going to take up a collection for the poor saints down here in Jerusalem. So part of Paul's travels and his duties and what he's doing here now is to go through here and ask these churches if they will take up a collection for the poor saints down in Jerusalem. So this is going to become a bit of a big deal for Paul, this gift, this collection, this donation. It's not mentioned much here, but it's going to be in just a little bit. We'll see what's going on there. So he goes through that area where he'd been before and ends up apparently down there at Corinth again. And he spent 3 months there. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. So he's apparently, in, we'll say he's in Corinth, I think he probably is. He's going to sail and get out of there, but he realizes he's made aware of some kind of a plot against him that will probably take place at sea. Well, where are you going to run from a plot if you're on a boat? You can't go anywhere, can you? So he says, I'm going to come back up here through Macedonia and come back around this way. So that's what he does. He goes back over land to come back around to Philippi and come back around this way. So he didn't just sail from here because of that plot against him. Now again, in that particular case, he fled from danger, didn't he? Seems to make common sense. When he knows there's a plot against him and somebody's trying to kill him off, he does something different. He goes a different way and avoids that. Now, he was accompanied by, now check out these names and where they're from. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. By the way, those names are interesting. Aristarchus is a name of an aristocrat. Secundus is the name of a slave. So the two Christian men from Thessalonica, one was an aristocrat and one was a slave. And then a couple more guys, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus of Trophimus of Asia. Who are these guys and what are they doing accompanying Paul? Well, these guys are all representative of these churches that he founded over here. Remember that? Berea and all these places that he's talking about here. So these churches up here that Paul has been talking to have representatives that's taking their collection with him back to Jerusalem. So they got a bag of money in their hands, each of these men do. And each of them is representing their particular local church. So they'd gone ahead of Paul and was waiting for him up here at Troas, back to here. So he's coming back this way to here, and these guys have gone ahead of him, and they're waiting for him there. They've got the collection of funds from those churches to take back to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 5 now, we get a first-person reference by Luke. They were waiting for us at Troas. So apparently Luke joins Paul again. The last time we saw him, he left him off at Philippi. Remember, there was a medical facility there, and Luke being a doctor, perhaps he had a reason to stay in Philippi for a while. So on the inbound leg of this third journey, it looks like Paul went back through Philippi and picked Luke up with him as they traveled on. So, verse 6, we sailed, Luke is with them again, from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So they come on back around to Troas on the way in, and they're hanging out there for about 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when we gather together to break bread, what's the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Yeah, Sunday. They gather together as churches to have a meal and a time together. That's why we meet on Sundays, the first day of the week. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, but he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, I know that the youngsters in the crowd are just loving every minute of this, right? Sitting there having to listen to this guy talk for 10 hours or something like that. And there was a young man involved here in this story. They're in the upper rooms, and there were lamps in there where everybody was gathered together. Why does that matter? What's the purpose? What difference does it matter if you have lamps or not? Well, these are open flame lamps. So there are open flames in this room where Paul is speaking, and they're burning the oxygen out of the air. You got to be careful of an open flame. If you remember, the only reason a flame is because there's oxygen present and it's consuming oxygen, it's converting oxygen to burn. So if you're in a room with an open flame, you need air coming in there or you're going to burn the oxygen out of the air. And that's what's happening here. There was a young guy in verse 9 named Eutychus. What does that name mean? means fortunate. Fortunate. We'll see why here in just a minute it fits. So Eutychus, this young guy, he's sitting on the windowsill, apparently trying to get some air. And it's an upper room, so, you know, I don't know, 10, 15 feet above the ground, maybe a little more. So he's sitting there, and he's sinking into a deep sleep. Paul's message was so stimulating to him, he's falling asleep, understandably, for a young man. And Paul kept on talking. This guy was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. So here's a young man, a child of somebody in the presence there. He's sitting on a window ledge trying to catch some air, and he falls asleep and falls out of the window from the third floor and dies. He's killed by the fall. Now remember, Luke is writing this. Luke is a doctor. Luke would know if he was dead or if he bounced off of the building three or four times going down and wasn't even hurt. The guy was dead. How does that play into the whole scene that's going on here now? Paul is speaking to these people, trying to teach them from God's word. They're having a great, wonderful time together, and one of their children gets killed in the process. That'd throw a little damper on the whole occasion, wouldn't it? Another, I think, gate of hell here that Satan is using. He could have perhaps negated or minimized, at the very least, the whole message and time together with the death of this young man. But God turned on him as he always does. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." So Paul raised this young guy from the dead, and what a joy that must have been for everybody, and how it totally defeated Satan's attempt to sort of minimize or negate the whole occasion. So, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So he talked all night. You can understand this guy falling asleep. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I guess so. So the gates of hell have been presented to us in a large variety of ways in this church planning episode, hasn't it? This time it was actually to take the life of one of the participants in this meeting, this sort of like a church meeting, but God turned it on them, raised this youngster from the dead, and it comforted the crowd that was there greatly. So Troas was a interesting spot, and we see God is still working through Paul in a miraculous way. Wonder why he did that. I wonder what the purpose of that miracle was. What's the purpose of miracles? You got it, yeah, you got it. Authentication. Paul was able to heal this, or raise this youngster from the dead, of course authenticating Paul and his message. Remember, Peter had raised Dorcas earlier too. That would have been about nearly 20 years earlier. So both Peter and Paul were used by God and authenticated by God with the raising of the dead in their ministries. So, we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending to, from there, to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So he's walked around to meet them, and from Troas, they're going to pick him up there at Assos. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. On the next day, we crossed over to Samos, and the day following, we came to Miletus. So they're working their way down the coast now, and they're down to here. Well, I wonder why Paul didn't stop at Ephesus again. I mean, he had a great ministry there for some time. You'd think he'd have 1,000 friends there he'd like to say goodbye to or say hey to or so on. But Paul decided to sail past Ephesus in order they might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He knows that if he stops at Ephesus, he can't get in and out of there. Too many friends, too many good times there. So he goes to Miletus, which is down the road a little ways, and pulls in there. And he's beat feet for Jerusalem. He's hurrying to try to get Jerusalem. Now, one could ask the question, why is he going back to Jerusalem on this inbound leg of his third missionary journey? They weren't the supporting, sponsoring church. That was Antioch. Remember that? He started out up here. Why doesn't he come from here on back to his sponsoring church and give a report there? Why is it so important to him to come back to Jerusalem? Now, the mother church is down there, but so are a lot of other churches in different places, too. I mean, just because there was a church at Jerusalem, does that mean Paul has to go back there and report to them? They showed no interest in supporting him. Why is he doing that, I wonder? There's been this argument and debate for centuries about this question I'm posing to you. Why does Paul think he has to go back to Jerusalem? Well, they got some bags of money for the Jerusalem church, but is money not money if somebody else hands it to him other than Paul? Does he have to write the check? No, these churches all have representatives with him. They have men carrying their donation. Why do they have to go down? Why does he have to go down here when they are there and can take the money themselves for that church? Now, I know it's a big deal to him that the Gentile churches and the Jewish church there in Jerusalem be solidified, be united together as one. There's no Gentile church and Jewish church, so Paul wants them all to be one. So I know that he thinks it's important that these Gentile churches do something for this Jewish church as one. So unity of the church is, I know, heavily on his mind. But does it matter that he takes the money and hands it to the church at Jerusalem, or that the other guys could just hand it over? It's all the same, isn't it? And not only that, what's that? Go ahead. Not only that, there's a history between him and Jerusalem, is there not? Remember, he was part of the mob that killed Stephen, murdered Stephen, for speaking and preaching the same basic message that he has been speaking and preaching. There's a history there. When he was first converted, this would have been nearly 20 years before this incident here. In Acts chapter 22, he's explaining this. We get a little background in one of his later explanations that's going to come here in just a little bit, but let's jump ahead and let me give you the explanation here now. So he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, this was following his conversion about 20 years before, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. 20 years earlier, God had appeared to Paul and said, get out of this place. They're not going to listen to you here. And I said, well, Lord, they themselves understand that in the synagogue, after one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for their cloaks and of those who were slaying him. He tries to resist God's direction to get out of Jerusalem. This was 20 years earlier, because of the fact that the Jews are not going to believe him there, as evidenced by their treatment of Stephen. So he tries to defend going there, and the Lord said to him in verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So 20 years ago, Paul had been taught by God that his ministry was going to be to Gentiles, anywhere other than here. he says, get out of this place because they're not going to believe a word you say. So Paul was taught 20 years earlier that his ministry would not be to Jews, it would be to Gentiles, and Jerusalem was a dangerous place that he should not be. Okay, get the background there? Get the big idea? All right. Back to our situation here. Inbound leg of the third missionary journey. He's bound and determined to come down here to Jerusalem. Why? God had told him 20 years ago, get out of here, Paul. There's danger here. Your ministry is not going to be to them, the Jews in Jerusalem. It's going to be to the rest of the Gentile world. Why is he so insistent upon going back to Jerusalem at the end of this third missionary journey? Now, the guy's not here to help us understand. If he was here, he could tell us his thinking, and we could make a better judgment. We got to kind of judge from what we know whether we think this is a sensible thing to do or not. But he's not here to help himself and to help us understand, so we're just trying to guess, putting together the pieces. But it looks to me like you need a real good reason to do this, and I can't find a real good reason. So he's got some money for this church. He doesn't have to be the one to deliver it. He knows that the Jews down there ain't going to pay any attention to him. They're going to treat him like they treated Stephen. They tried to kill Stephen. They killed Stephen. So he knows there's danger there, and previously he's fled from danger. We just saw a bunch of references to that. So somebody give me a good reason why he is so determined to go back to Jerusalem on this inbound leg of the third missionary journey. We know he wants to go to Rome and into Spain. Well, good grief, he's right here. Just go. You don't have to come back here. There's boats here, too. You don't have to come back to Jerusalem to get a boat.
There's a new generation. He wanted to see if they changed their mind.
Lori suggested Paul's trying to see if anybody's changed their mind down there in Jerusalem. In 20 years, it's possible. But if God had told you to get out of that place, would you be so inclined to want to go back? As I say, he's not here. Maybe there's something in his thinking that justifies this. But for about 2,000 years, people have been debating whether or not Paul made a good decision here, if he made a bad decision, to go back to Jerusalem instead of just going on with his intent to try to get to Rome and then to Spain. And we're going to see more of this storyline, okay? I'm just giving you a little sneak preview. We'll see more evidence of debate fodder as we go forward with all of this. So, for now, he's down here in Miletus, headed to Jerusalem, and we're trying to figure out why. God hasn't told him to go there. There's some good reasons to go. There's some things that could be benefited from that. I'm not saying it's a stupid idea all told, but I just can't come up with a real good explanation for why he is so determined to go there. Okay? Let's just continue on and see how this storyline develops. So, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So what he's done here is, rather than going to Ephesus, where he knew he couldn't get in and out of there, too many friends, he's pulled in down there and he says, go get these elders here in the church and bring them down here to me. I want to tell them something before I go. So he brings them down to Miletus, where he was, and tells them some things. And this is kind of a pattern, a biblical pattern, for how elders should behave themselves. He says in verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Yes, we know that. The plots of the Jews were directed against him over and over and over again throughout all of the missionary journeys. "And I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." So he was faithful to his ministry. He taught them and the people everything he could, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you guys know that I did my job when I came up here into Asia. I taught you the truth, and I was faithful and persistent in doing that. And now, behold, bound in spirit, your Bible got a little s in verse 22. If it does, it's yours, big A. Yeah, that's referring to the human spirit. If it had a capital S, they would think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, "I'm bound in spirit on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." So Paul's saying, look, I got this real urge to get back to Jerusalem. I'm on my way back. I got my spirit is stirring in me, and I want to get down here. And I don't know what's going to come about down there. You know what came about for Stephen down there? Yeah, Sheila.
The rest of that verse there, 16, says that he was hurrying to get back because of Pentecost.
He's trying to outrun the calendar. He wants to get back by the day of Pentecost. That would be one of the Jewish feasts. That would be a good time to be in the city if you want to try to reach him. Well, that's got, I think, his schedule. That explains his schedule. The whole concept of trying to get back to Jerusalem is a little broader even than that. But getting back at one of the major feasts would be a good time if you want to try to share the gospel with Jews, because the place will be crawling with them during one of the pilgrimage feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three pilgrimage feasts. This is one of them. So he's trying to get there in time to catch that big feast. The bigger question is, why is he trying to get there at all? Okay. So he's explaining to the elders what he's doing here. He says he don't know what will happen to him there. No, but God told him before, get out of this place. They're not going to believe you. So one might think, well, no, you don't know what's going to happen to you there. Why go? That's our issue. That's what we're trying to find an answer to, is why go? So in his spirit, he says he's bound to go there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, the Holy Spirit has warned him that it's going to be a bad time for him in Jerusalem. That verse doesn't say the Holy Spirit flat out said, do not go. The Holy Spirit says, if you go, you're going to get hammered down there. Bonds and afflictions await you if you go back to Jerusalem. So he's been warned, at the very least, about the dangers of going back there. But he goes on and says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. True, but why Jerusalem? He's saying basically I'm dedicated and committed to taking this gospel, even if I go to my grave doing it. Fine, turn around and go that way. There's a couple million cities there you can go. Why do you think you got to go back here to do that? God never called you to go to Jerusalem. He told you earlier, 20 years ago, to stay away from the place. So testifying to the grace of God can be done anywhere on the planet. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem, Paul? Now that's y'all's homework for next week, is to find that answer out. Tell me next week, okay? Because I don't know. I want to know. So he's explaining his thinking, but we can't figure out why he's thinking like that. So going on with the elders. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. That has to be a bit of a stunner for them, doesn't it? These men who've come down from Ephesus, where Paul spent 2.5 years or so, probably were as close to him as anybody else around, and he's just told them they're not going to ever see him again. How would that make you feel? Somebody that you cared for and loved, who ministered to you, helped you, taught you, and all that, just told you, we ain't going to cross paths anymore. I'm going this way and you ain't. That must have been quite a tearjerker for them. You will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. One might bring up Stephen at this point in time, though, huh? Paul was consenting to the murder of Stephen. When he says he's innocent of the blood of all men, one could maybe raise a point there, huh? Say, oh yeah? You were trying to put as many people in prison as you possibly could, and it's only because the Lord slapped you down on the road to Damascus and brought you into his sheepfold that you didn't commit more than you did, and you were involved in Stephen's death. So how do you make this statement? Another little complicating facet to this whole storyline that we're thinking about here now. He says, and he goes on, justifies himself, says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In other words, Paul taught them all he knew, everything they could grasp, everything they could understand. So he's basically justifying his ministry up to this point. And that will be kind of a basis for them to pattern their lives after, to be dedicated and faithful and committed to teaching the gospel and so on. I don't think I can outrun that clock. So we'll throttle back here and finish this storyline up next time. What our storyline is basically this. Paul has rounded up some money from these Gentile churches, and he wants to take it along with their representatives. There's one from each of the churches. He wants to take it down here to Jerusalem. And he is determined to go down there. And we're trying to figure out, we're asking ourselves as we read the account here, is what seems to be the great importance to him of going to Jerusalem. You might think, and by the way, this in doing your homework, you can't use this as your answer. You can't go look at the results of what happened when he went down there. Because that doesn't matter. God can change the results. God uses sinful men all the time, mistakes of men, errors of men all the time to achieve things, doesn't he? Abraham goes down to Egypt, calls his wife his sister. Same thing with the Philistines. And what happens? The guy comes out of there rolling in money. He made a huge mistake, putting her life at danger, and God blesses him, and you can't conclude from the results of making a mistake if it was a mistake or not. You have to compare it to what did God say to do, or what information do we have from God. So when you know he's going to get thrown in a slammer down there, and for the next 6 years he's going to be in confinement, but that doesn't give you the answer. You got to get the answer somewhere else. Results don't matter. God can accomplish anything he wants through the errors of men, and he does all the time. So at any rate, we'll finish this storyline as we go. It really continues right on up until the last verse of the book. The storyline we're thinking about now and trying to understand Paul's motivation and movement here will go right up to the day that he's rents his own house in Rome for a 2-year house imprisonment. So we got about 5 or 6 years of Paul being in jail that's going to result from this movement here. So We'll keep thinking about it. We'll keep asking the question as we go along and see if we can get some kind of an indication from the scriptures as to exactly why he's doing this. We won't resolve the issue. It's been going on for 2,000 years, so we probably won't get it done next week. But anyway, it's something to think about as we go. Any questions or comments about anything that we're seeing here this morning?
Was Paul from a wealthy family?
Apparently reasonably so, because he's well educated in Gamaliel's school in Jerusalem, and that was a school for rabbis, and they, you know, it took some money to go there. And it may be that he inherited some money that explains how it is he can do this last 6 years of his life, traveling and renting his own house and that sort of thing. So I think reasonably so, but I don't know that it was filthy rich, but certainly enough, it looks like, to keep him rolling along. So anyway, we'll keep asking the question, and you keep digging for the answer, okay? And you bring it to me when you get it. Okay, we will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Yeah, they're uploaded online out there, and they'll be there forever.
Oh, really?
So.